Well, thank you, Mr. Foster. Well, brethren, your blood is an absolutely amazing creation. It's also fascinating, somewhat perplexing at times. We do our dead level best to keep our blood out of sight. We'd like to keep it inside of us where it belongs, not outside of us where we can observe it. We generally don't like to see our blood or anyone else's outside of the body. As you know, our blood performs some pretty amazing feats. It carries oxygen to all parts of our body. It transports wastes back to the organs to be removed. Blood is composed of some amazing things. It's about 55% plasma, about 45% red blood cells, the oxygen carriers, and then about 10% are the white blood cells. It's pretty amazing to see it divided into different groups. There are subgroups from that, but that's the basis. Blood is so vital to our lives that there's an entire branch of medicine called hematology, which is the study and the care of the blood. When it's right and when it's healthy, we don't think much about our blood. But our blood carries all kinds of signals when we are not healthy. We had the chance a number of years ago to attend a few of our son's medical school classes. And one of the classes my wife and I sat in on was a class on hematology. It was a 90-minute class that day, and we sat down and we understood the good morning class, and we understood the that's all for today. But the 90 minutes in between was like a foreign language. I'd catch an occasional word here or there about blood pressure and ventricles and pressure in each of the ventricles and what that would do to our blood pressure and some things, but most of it was just unintelligible. So there is an entire science about this. When we become ill, sometimes the signs, the signals, the indicators are present in our blood. Now, I thought I might take just by way of introduction a few moments to mention bad blood. Now, we know that over the decades, this phrase, bad blood, has come to mean ill feelings between people. Oh, they've got bad blood between them. You've probably heard that phrase. Well, ancients even understood that things can happen in the blood that cause people to feel ill. So it would be a logical thing to simply extend that to say we have bad blood between us. It's not flowing the way it should. There's all kinds of difficulties that can be determined in our blood or by our blood. How many of you have heard of blood poisoning? Okay. How many have ever had blood poisoning? Isn't that interesting? Almost everybody's heard of it, but nobody's ever had it. It is a real thing. It's not technically called blood poisoning, obviously, in the medical community. It might be called by its more common medical name, septicemia or sepsis. It's where infection, bacteria actually gets into the bloodstream, can infect the blood, and then, of course, carry that infection to important organs that could actually be fatal for us if we're not careful. So clearly, we want good blood. We don't want blood poisoning. We don't want infection in our blood. Another blood-borne issue is anemia. It's a condition in which, first of all, how many, maybe you don't know, we don't ask how many of you had anemia. We're going through medical story here. Anemia is where your blood, your red blood cells, aren't healthy enough to carry adequate oxygen to your body tissues. And so weakness and tiredness, exhaustion might be a part of what you experience there. Some of our brethren in Africa often have experienced malaria. It's a blood-borne disease in which a mosquito bites, a parasite infects the person, and they get to be very ill. And sometimes, in many cases, with little children especially, they might die. It might be a fatal disease. Now, there's another whole set of diseases called thrombocytopenia. I can't even pronounce it. But you don't want it. Trust me. So we got all kinds of things. So some of you might be familiar with hemophilia. It's a genetic disorder where the blood protein is so weak that it cannot clot the blood properly. So if a person gets cut, they might continue to bleed and bleed and bleed, where normal blood, as soon as it's exposed to the air, begins the whole clotting process. It's a fascinating thing to study. So we know what bad blood is. What is good blood? What we're going to do during the course of the sermon today is talk about blood, a very important kind of blood. And we'll see as we get along the sermon how this will tie together in our Passover preparations. First, let's begin with a few notes about blood. As you know, I want to make points for my benefit, mainly to organize in my mind the thoughts that the scriptures often bring out. So I'll go ahead and do that for you today as well. You might find, again, better points along the way, but this will help to organize us and give us direction as we go through the sermon. The first is this: the life is in the blood. When we talk about blood, that's probably one of the first things that you think about. The life is in the blood. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 9, in verses 1 through 4. Genesis 9 is obviously after the flood. The flood has taken place. Noah spent that year with his family in the ark. They come out, and now God tells them to go out and multiply, refill, repopulate the earth. But he mentions blood in this context as well. Genesis 9 in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast on the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." God gave humans dominion. And in general terms, wild animals will flee rather than confront human beings. Now, verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Now, we'll pause there, even though it's not part of the context of the sermon. I feel every time we read this, we have to at least interject a doctrinal understanding in this case, because many churches will read that verse and say, it says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So I can eat pigs, I can eat crabs, I can eat lobsters, I can eat centipedes, I can eat grubs, I can eat grasshoppers, I can eat anything I want. Everything that moves shall be food for you. Well, that's qualified by the next statement. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Well, in the same way that God gave us the green herbs, he gave us moving things. Do we eat every green thing? We were hiking recently with my grandson and my granddaughter, and we get to this bush that has all kinds of beautiful red berries on it and these little green leaves. And it's late fall. It's almost wintertime. And it's interesting that none of the birds are eating anything off this tree. Now, what kind of indication would that be? Should I go ahead and eat those things? Well, we had to instruct my grandson what kind of plant this was, why we don't eat it, what it would do to us if we ate the berries off of this tree. So is every green herb something we should eat? Would you like a poison ivy salad, for example? Well, no, I don't think so. In other words, in the same way that some green things are good for food and others are not, living, creeping, walking things, living things, moving things, some are good for food and some are not. But that's an entirely separate sermon. So let's go on to verse 4, which is our focus. He says in verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life." What does he mean with its life? That is its blood. The life of this moving thing is in the blood. We'll read that more specifically in just a few minutes. The life is in the blood. We all know that if you lose enough blood, our life ends. Technically, if I recall, what happens is we lose enough blood, our blood pressure drops, we go into cardiac arrest, and the heart stops, has nothing to fill us with. We die at that point. There's only a couple times in my life that I've actually had to see pools of someone's blood, thankfully not my own, but it is a shocking and a frightening, and it's something one remembers for their entire life. It's a sad and a tragic thing. You know something is terribly wrong when you see so much blood. The life is in the blood. So when we see phrases like poured out, the blood is poured out, we know that that refers to trouble. We know that refers to someone who's lost so much blood that they're going to die. The same with the phrase shed blood. You know, you go in and give that little vial to test your blood. You don't think of shed blood. That little thing sucks it out of your arm and it's done. Put the little patch on there, it heals up, and the next, you know, an hour later, you don't even know you've been poked there. But this is talking about a huge amount of blood poured out. You imagine pouring blood out, shedding blood. We know that that's very serious. So that leads us to our second point, and that is blood often represents death. We said the life is in the blood, but you lose enough blood and it's clearly representing death. You only see blood when something is wrong, usually. Obviously, blood tests are a different story. But you see blood when you're cut open and you begin to bleed. And you realize if we don't stop this blood, this could be very serious. This could lead to our death. It's only been a few occasions in my life that I've seen a punctured artery. And to watch, stunning, to watch blood literally shoot out of an incision, out of a cut, is terrifying. You got to stop that. You got to get pressure on that before it's too late, because we lose too much. We know what's going to happen. We see blood when something is wrong. Turn back a few pages to Genesis 4. Genesis 4 tells the story of Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve have their two sons. They are asked to give a sacrifice or an offering to God. Cain gives an inferior sacrifice of vegetables, and Abel gives this very honorable sacrifice of a lamb before God to honor God, to show his appreciation and his love. So he sacrifices a sheep, gives it to God. Cain got very upset about this and was angry that his offering was not accepted while his brother's was. So you know the story. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Don't focus on your brother. Focus on yourself," is the point. "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Cain did not rule over it. He allowed it to fester. Notice verse 8. "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." Now, Moses was not inspired to write exactly how that happened. But what we do know is that whatever method Cain used, it shed his brother's blood. His brother's blood poured out. And then God kind of humanizes the blood. He makes it, it's called anthropomorphic representation. It's as if the blood comes to life by itself. So God says to Cain in verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know." So not only was Cain a murderer, he was a liar, because he knew exactly where his brother was. And in a snide, sarcastic fashion, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That's, by the way, how we know Cain was older than Abel. because he was snotty to his younger brother. I'm kidding. You might be an older brother. You might be delightful toward your younger brother. But he was angry. Angry at God, angry at his brother, snotty toward God. Am I responsible for that kid? Verse 10, and he said, "What have you done? The voice," listen to this, "the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The voice of your brother's blood. We said earlier, the life is in the blood. You caused your brother's life to drain out from him. And it's if that blood is standing as a witness, crying to God about the horrible event that had taken place, the horrible injustice, the suffering that must have gone on as Abel died. Turn up a few pages to Genesis chapter 9 again. We'll pick up where we left off. It's as if Abel's blood could cry out. Abel's blood represented his life. And in this case, the blood spilled on the ground clearly represented his death. Genesis 9 and verse 5, we finished in verse 4. Don't eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. You might remember, maybe it's your experience, where I grew up in Wisconsin, had quite a number of Norwegians and Swedes, but we also had a rather large German immigrant population in central Wisconsin. And one of their traditions among some of the German families was to make something they called blood sausage. Have you ever heard of blood sausage? Anybody here? I'm not going to ask if you've eaten it, but they literally take the ground meat and add blood to it. It's a disgusting thing, but they say, again, like anything, it tastes good. Obviously, taste is never something that God uses as a delineation of righteousness and sin. Well, they're directly breaking this covenant with God. Don't eat the blood. Something very special about blood. Verse 5, surely, he says, your, and then he combines two words, your life blood. God understood that he created in such a way that our life is in the blood. Reminds me of a program I watched many years ago about heart transplants. It's a stunning, stunning thing that mankind is able to do something like that. But it went through this whole process. There was a young man that had a serious motorcycle accident. He died. They took his heart and they brought it in kind of a little cooler that you'd put your lunch in. Guy hops on a motorcycle, goes to the airport, gets on a plane, flies 1,000 miles, takes his little cooler full of ice and the heart, brings it to the place. They show the doctor sewing it into this new heart, into an older chest. And the cameraman, the interviewer, asked, "Well, how do you start the heart?" And he said, "We don't have to." And he said, "What do you mean you don't have to?" So as he's suturing these major arteries to this heart, he says, "All it takes is a little warm blood." And the camera's on this heart, and it shows when they begin pumping the warm blood back into the heart, there it was. Va-vum, va-vum. It started beating all by itself. So there's something about when God says the life is in the blood, there is something miraculous about that. The heart muscle itself responded to the blood and began to beat. It's a stunning thing. Now, that's not the way it's always done today. That's a good 15 years ago that particular documentary was made. But in this case, surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. In other words, if you take someone else's life, their lifeblood, you drain their blood from them, he says, I'm going to require it. I'm going to demand something from you. And that is your life. He says, for your lifeblood, I'll demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of the man. Whoever, verse 6, sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, a murderer, God says, should have his life taken away as payment for the murder that he has committed. Goes on to say, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. Human life is so precious. Whether it's in the womb, whether it's out of the womb, whether it's healthy, whether it's sick, whether it's mentally stable or not, they are made in God's image. So to take another life is an insult to the great creator who made it. But it's called here by man's life blood. So we lose our blood, we lose our life. So that leads us to a third point, and that is this: sin required a death. Sin required a death. Turn to the New Testament with me, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We understand that God is such a righteous God that sin is abhorrent to him. And he tells us here very clearly in the New Testament what we earn when we sin. Romans 6 in verse 23. Well familiar with this verse, probably one you've had memorized. Romans 6, 23, for the wages. Wages are something you earn for what you have done. Something I earn for what I have done. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. In other words, God is so holy and so righteous and sin so despicable to him that he teaches that in this mode of living, if we continue in this mode of sin living, it's a shocking statement. He says, if we continue in this mode of living, we are not worthy of life. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? If we disrespect God in such a way as to continue to live in that mode, we are not worthy of life. The wages of sin, what we have earned, is death. Now, we're all very thankful we understand the concept of repentance, that we can have that sin penalty removed and we can have life. That's a whole other subject. But what's important to understand is that sin requires death. Now, again, what we've talked about up to this point is the life is in the blood. So another way of saying this is that the wages of sin, we've qualified to have our life blood drawn out of us, poured out in death. I think it's an interesting and fitting symbol because someone will step into that role and shed their blood for our sins. That leads us to point number four. Blood pays for sin. Blood pays for sin. Blood pays the penalty for sin, we might say. Let's look back in the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus, and we'll begin in chapter 17. As you're turning there, we have kind of a quiz question for you. And that is, when Israel left Egypt, what was the only sacrifice God required? You all know the answer for that. When Israel left Egypt, the only sacrifice God required was on the 14th day in the month of Abib that we call the Passover sacrifice. That was the only one God required. Now, as we move on and Israel leaves the area of Egypt and they sin and they disobey God, and they see Moses is gone, and they set up their own golden calf and say, this is your God, and they dance and they do terrible things around this calf, then God institutes this entire sacrificial system for the purpose of teaching Israel a very important lesson. And that is, sin requires a death, and blood is the only way to pay for sin. Leviticus 17 in verse 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or strangers who dwell among you who eat any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Now, there are a number of reasons, obviously, we shouldn't eat blood, the first of which God says don't do it. There are physical reasons not to eat blood as well. But there's an important spiritual issue that we may not have touched on yet, and that is, there is something almost sacred about blood. Almost something sacred. We can't say it's holy blood by any means. But as we said earlier, there are things in the blood that we don't yet even grasp. There's something very unique about this. God said when someone kills an animal, take that blood, pour it out on the ground, and cover it over. There's something unique and special and honorable about blood that God didn't want anyone to be eating it by any means. Don't think of it as food. It's not to be used as food. Something sacred about that. Verse 11. For, he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. We've already talked about that. We stay alive because we have enough blood pumping through our body. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. For what purpose? There's a sacred purpose to blood, to make atonement for your nephesh, for your life, for your soul, as it's translated here. Blood was not to be used for food, was not to be thought of as inconsequential. Every time blood was shed, and in this case, to make atonement for the soul, the animal was killed, and a life was given to make atonement for your soul, your nephesh, your life. It is the blood, he says, that makes atonement for the life. Now, we know the Old Testament sacrifices did not grant eternal life, but it did allow Israel the forgiveness of sins in the sense that they could stay within the community. They would not have to be put out. They could remain in the congregation of Israel. So verse 12, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. There's something unique and sacred about blood. So every time these sacrifices were given and that blood was poured out, it was to be a representation. It was to be a reminder of their sin. And that life, blood, was required to pay the penalty for that sin. Now, turn with me to the New Testament. Paul comments on this in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, just as a side point, when I quote from Hebrews, I always basically say it was Paul because I think that's who wrote it. That's not to say there isn't controversy about that. So some will say, well, the one we think might have offered. So from here on out, I'm just going to say Paul wrote us in Hebrews. If you disagree, that's fine. Doesn't really matter in one sense. But I think the weight of evidence is that Paul was the author of Hebrews. Now, nonetheless, Hebrews 10 in verse 4, let's look in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, all these sacrifices that were overdone over and over again, there is a reminder of sins, a reminder of sins every year. It was daily, it was weekly, it was monthly, it was annually. There were regular sacrifices to be done, but they were a reminder of sin. Originally, again, God only gave the Passover sacrifice to be a shadow of what was to come. But because of their sin, all these very intricate rules of sacrifice were given. Notice back in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. It allowed them to stay in the community, but it didn't make them perfect. It didn't take away everything that they had done in sin. So let's drop it down to verse 4 now. For it is not possible, in verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So they were forgiven in the sense that they could remain in the community. They could remain as a part of Israel and remain under the blessings of God. But they were not in the sense of complete removal of sins, Paul says. No, that just wasn't the case. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Therefore, verse 5, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, or did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, right, it's written for me, to do your will, O God. Then in verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. So the whole sacrificial system of pouring out the lifeblood of the animals to allow one to stay in the community was now passed. Verse 10, but that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. In other words, once for all. So it's the sacrifice of Christ, his blood, that pays for our sin. Ultimately, it is only the blood of Jesus Christ that can pay for or cover our sins. Well, why? Well, because he was God in the flesh. His life, his one God life, was so precious, so valuable, that it's worth more than all human lives put together, because he is the creator. So the creator of all human life, his one life, his God life, can pay the penalty for all human sins once and for all. You don't need a daily or a weekly or a monthly or an annual reminder of that sacrifice for sins by killing another animal to show us a life is required for what we do that is wrong. That's a spectacular picture. Blood pays for the penalty of our sin. So we said earlier that our wages have been death. Death by blood. Death by having our blood poured out. But Christ then steps into our place, sheds blood for us, so that we might be able to be forgiven. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18. Because Jesus Christ was perfect, he lived a perfect life. He never earned the wages of sin. Therefore, he could step into our role, pay our penalty for sin, pour his blood out when ours was deservedly to be poured out in death for sin. 1 Peter 1 in verse 18, knowing, cutting into the context here, knowing that you were not redeemed, that means bought back, you were not redeemed or purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But how were we bought back? In other words, bought back from death. We were bought back, we were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. So Peter describes Christ's blood as a precious commodity, something that we should be deeply appreciative of. If you have something that's precious to you, it means you probably take care of it very well. You highly respect it. You want to be sure it's safe and it's in a safe spot. The precious blood of Christ is something we should always appreciate. And when we think, I don't mean to be overly graphic, But when we think of this issue of blood being poured out, sadly, most do not have any concept of how Christ actually died. That his blood was poured out. It ran in gushes out of his body, down his side, down his legs, off the stake, onto the ground. There was a huge pool of blood there. And Peter calls that is precious blood. To think that he did that for me, for you. So that leads us to point number 5. Passover is good blood. Passover is good blood. The best blood, we might say, of all. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. We'll be back here, I'm sure, several times as we prepare for the Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 21. Remember when God first gave the Passover ordinance to Israel, it was to be a family celebration. Each family was to be there when that lamb was killed. I've had the opportunity a number of times to do butchering. It's a pretty gruesome process. But only once in my lifetime have I butchered sheep. And very, very different than other animals, it seems, at least ones I've had experience with. There's no resistance. There's no fighting. There's no trying to get away. When it talks about Christ being led as a sheep to the slaughter, that scripture became so vivid to me at that point. To take that knife and to end that life is a serious issue. To watch that blood pour out and to realize there's something precious about this. The blood of the Lamb. Passover was good blood. In such a way that God actually said, collect it. When you kill this lamb, collect the blood. Now, in our modern society, that can seem rather barbaric, but not in God's eyes. Exodus 12, verse 21. Moses then called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover. So, other scriptures talk about on that 10th day, you pick out a lamb, you keep it for 4 days, so it's right there with your family when you're ready to do that. You don't have to go out to the pasture to chase this lamb down. You've already selected it. You've got it there in your home, or next to your home, and you're ready to kill it. So they killed the Passover. And then you drain the, and as the blood is draining out, you catch it in a bucket, in a basin. Verse 22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop. Think of a paintbrush kind of thing. Dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the house, the door of his house, until morning. So a very unique Passover, probably the only one like it. God didn't say to decorate the door every year at the Passover. But for this special time, it was to be symbolic. So this good Passover blood was to be splattered on the doorposts and on the lintel, what we'd call the header today, to make sure that there was a sign here, a symbol, so that when the Lord, as it says in verse 23, when the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So we wonder where the name for the festival Passover comes from. Well, it's clear that God said he would pass over. So in modern symbolism, if we take the blood of the lamb and we paint it around the doorposts of our mind, then death can pass over us. So it ties back to what we talked about last week. That's one of the reasons we don't talk about communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the Lord's Table or other baloney names like that, because they rob the meaning of what this is all about. This is precious blood. It's Passover blood. It is good blood. And it allows us to be eligible for eternal life, to have death pass over us. So then our final point is that Christ's blood is good blood. Christ's blood is good blood. Because this blood of the Passover that we just read about was only to be symbolic eventually of the blood of a different kind of lamb, the Lamb of God, Him spilling His blood for our benefit. We take that blood because it should have been ours, and we accept that sacrifice to cover our sins so that death might pass over us. So turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Here Paul is addressing the elders in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 28. Paul is leaving the area. He may not, on his journeys from here, actually come back to visit these men. So we have what in essence is a small ministerial conference here where the Apostle Paul is instructing all of these elders. He says in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." Why would Paul say that? I am innocent of the blood of all men. The word innocent can also be translated clean. I'm clean of the blood of all. Why would he say something like that? Because remember, in his past, he was responsible for shedding the blood of Christians. It says he persecuted the church of God. He was standing there when Stephen was stoned and approving of the whole thing. He went to Damascus to do what? To drag more out who were living this way of life and put them in prison and maybe have them murdered. So how can he say that he's now innocent or clean of the blood of all men? Well, because of the miracle of repentance and the miracle of forgiveness of sins, that someone poured out his blood so that Paul says, I can be clean now. Verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves." Elders are told to watch yourself. Good advice. "And take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Paul clearly says that God's Spirit makes some overseers. We all need someone to oversee us, to help us, to guide us, to point us in the right direction. Then he says, "Take heed among yourselves to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." It says, "which he purchased with his own blood." So you are not my congregation. You are God's congregation. He paid the price for you. I didn't. Now, I hope I sacrificed for you, but that's a whole different story. Nothing like Christ's sacrifice by any means. He purchased, he bought us with his own blood. Passover is good blood. Christ's blood is pictured by that Passover. Christ's blood is good blood because it covers our sins. Notice back in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, we'll begin reading in verse 23. This is the story, of course, of Christ's final Passover with his disciples when he introduced new symbols to them. Mark chapter 14 and verse 23. "He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it." Now, pause for a second. Put yourself in Christ's shoes for a moment. Maybe it was a wine skin, maybe it was a wine bottle. But as Christ took that bottle or that skin and poured out the wine into that cup, what must have flashed into his mind? This is going to be my blood. It's a symbol of my blood being shed. The weight of what must have been on his shoulders at this time must have been incredible. Absolutely incredible. He took the cup, he pours it out, he passes it around, they all have a drink, and then he explains to them. Verse 24, he said to them, "This is my blood." Obviously not literal. He's saying this represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Then he says, "Which is shed for many." The blood in his body was going to be drained out by a vicious attack. And he realized that. But he was teaching them, "This is my blood, precious blood." We can certainly understand why Peter would call it precious. Let's look at two other scriptures before we close. Romans chapter 3. We read Romans 6 that showed that sin requires a death. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 in verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. Paul writes here, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that the wages of that sin is to have our blood poured out. But someone, in this case, the very Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, stepped in, allowed his blood to be poured out so that ours wouldn't have to be, so that we can be saved." Verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace," we didn't have to pay for it, "through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation," an atoning sacrifice, we might say, "by his blood." By his blood. Christ died by having that spear thrust into his side. And as both Matthew in the notes and John in his gospel mention, water and blood poured out. Out came water and blood. For water and blood to come out in that amount requires a living body. Christ was alive when the spear was thrust into him. He screamed and told God that it is finished. And he committed his spirit to the God, the Father. Tremendous sacrifice for our benefit. So God set forth, verse 25, an atoning sacrifice by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. He's passed over those sins. So Christ's blood is good blood, because we can claim that blood, that sacrifice, to cover our sins. And when we do that, it's with a deep thankfulness and a deep humility to know that we don't deserve that, but it's a wonderful gift that we've been offered. Turn finally to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 contains an exchange with all of Christ's followers that were following him at the time, it seems, or at least as many were in the area at this moment. And part of the background behind this is important, or helpful at least, to understand. And that is, it was a common Jewish understanding at the time that the Messiah, when he came, would reproduce the miracle of manna. That in the same way, during the time of Moses, Moses talked about the Messiah when he comes, that prophet, you listen to him, etc. So they felt that the miracle of manna would be repeated and that the Messiah would likewise bring bread from heaven. And Christ plays off of that, it seems, here and explains that's not the case. Let's look here in verse 48. John 6, verse 48. He says, "I am the bread of life." No, you're looking for bread to come down from heaven. One of the signs some commentators feel every time they're asking for a sign, show us a sign that you're the Messiah. This was one of the signs they would have liked to have seen. There would be bread coming from heaven, just as there was during the time of Moses. No, he says, you're misunderstanding. I am the bread of life. The manna, we might say, was nothing more than a picture of the coming Messiah. This is how you stay alive, by eating this manna. There's nothing else worth eating in the wilderness that'll keep you alive, but you eat this bread and you'll stay alive. So you eat the bread of life and you'll stay alive. That's the parallel. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Didn't give them eternal life. But this, as he kind of points to himself, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, we understand this very clearly in our context today. The Jews did not at that time. They thought he must have been talking about cannibalism or some such thing. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's not possible. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, clearly we understand this was spoken symbolically. You eat this small piece of unleavened bread at the Passover. You drink that small bit of wine. And that is a symbol of Christ's body and blood, that we're taking him in to be our sustenance, to be the way that we live. They didn't understand that at that time. Some have asked, well, is the Passover required for salvation? Well, all I can do is read to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So you don't have to argue with someone. You simply read them the scripture. And the answer is clearly there. If you don't get it yet, the answer is yes. And since we're asked on an annual basis to do this ceremony, we've often referred then to the Passover being a kind of renewal of the contract that we make with God from year to year, to tell him that we're still in it. He doesn't say do this once and you're done. No, we do it on an annual basis, every year, to tell God we're still in the fight. Yes, we've made mistakes. We've been less than perfect. We're not nearly where we ought to be, but we're still in the fight. We're still in the struggle. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, real food, not like the manna that was eaten in old times. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And if you're like me, that evening of the Passover is a deeply sobering ceremony, not unlike a funeral, as we said before, because it symbolizes a death. Blood poured out, good blood on our behalf. It's a tremendous blessing. When we began, we saw how bad blood causes all kinds of health problems, may lead to death. It's been symbolized or figuratively as angry thoughts between people. But good blood, provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, can first heal our most important relationship, and that's our relationship with our Creator. When that relationship is right, we can begin to have good blood toward our fellow human beings as well. So as the Passover approaches, brethren, let's focus on the good blood and the results it ought to be having in our life.